greet you today in the name of our Lord and Savior. A privilege to be here and again to be able to share from the Word of God. I don't know, somehow that story there of Jose just really spoke to me. And just if that was one of our people, one of our family and so on, you just imagine the effect that that would have on you. And he has a family. So I don't know him personally. I mean, I think I've heard of him, but I don't know him personally. But let's just continue to pray for him. What would you say is in the New Testament especially, the best known verse in the New Testament? Well, what verse would you say would probably be the best known verse? It's got the, kind of sums up everything. John 3:16, that's what I would say too. John 3:16, let's just all say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what a wonderful, special verse that is. What is the context of that verse? You ever stop and think about the context of John 3:16? Who said it? Jesus did. Who was he talking to? How many people were he talking? Was he talking to? Nicodemus, one person. And I thought it was kind of interesting. We have the central verse in the Bible, and Jesus was talking to one person. And I'd like to today. I'm preaching here this morning, and also. This is kind of a two-part sermon, and of course we all know baptism is this evening, and so I want to cover John chapter 3, and actually this account with Nicodemus goes through verse 21, and we sometimes we get to John 3:16 and we stop. And I'm not going to be spending much time on that after that either. But it actually travels on. I mean, it goes on down through verse 21. Now, Nicodemus was a, and we've been hearing the last while about Pharisees, haven't we? Harold's been talking about the prodigal son, and Jesus was talking to the Pharisees there, normally, when you think of a Pharisee, you think of a what? What do you think of when you say, that guy's a Pharisee? What are you saying? Self-righteous? Hypocrite? It's a negative term, isn't it? We think of it as a negative term. And that has, it's become that to us. But back then, a Pharisee was a religious party. The Pharisees were, like, you know, there were Sadducees, they were a religious party. The scribes, the Pharisees, and so on, these were different religious parties of the day. And so while we have, and I've got pretty much a negative attitude toward Pharisees, you do find here, this man was a Pharisee, but he was a different kind. He was not the normal Pharisee. And we see this man, Nicodemus, said he was a ruler of the Jews. He was probably a part of what was called the Sanhedrin, the governing body. We find him later on, another time, he was there with Joseph of Arimathea, and I wouldn't be surprised he would have been another member of the Sanhedrin. I don't know. But we find him at taking down the body of Jesus from the cross. And so this man was searching at this point. And he also, I think his heart was opened to truth. He starts out there in chapter 3 now. There was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know. We know. And so it wasn't just him. I think he was kind of speaking for some other people also. There seemed to be a core of people that were honestly searching for truth. And he was one of them. It said he came to Jesus by night. And there again we say, well, he was just chicken to do it during the day. But not necessarily. It might have been when he could have gotten Jesus' full attention. And there could have been various reasons why that he came to Jesus by night. But he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except thou doest, except God be with him. Now that was his basic question to Jesus. We know you have to come from God. Because nobody could do the kind of miracles that are happening here. And if you read over in the book of John later on, toward the end of the book, John records, he says, John, when he's written the book, records the miracles so that people might believe. And Nicodemus was one of those that believed. I had to let my imagination run a little bit about Nicodemus. I had to wonder, would it have been possible that he could have been sitting there? You remember when Jesus was 12 years old and he stayed behind when his parents were at Jerusalem? And they found him in the temple talking with some of these leaders and so on. Is it possible that Nicodemus would have been there and seeds were sown that bore fruit years later? That was probably close to 20 years before that. So, I don't know. I just had to wonder a little bit about this man. But that's his basic question. We know that you are a man come from God because of the miracles that you do. Now, Jesus gives a reply. And he gives a reply. It's almost like, at first glance, it's like he just ignores his question. It almost looks like Jesus just starts off on something entirely different than what the question that he asked. But I don't think it's the case. I think Jesus is wanting to walk him through something. And he's wanting him to start right at the very basics, right at the very beginning. Now I realize a lot of this is very basic to us. But I think it's good for us to review. I think it's good for us to refresh our minds on some of these things. And even in the process, I've learned, I guess, in studying this passage again, learned some things. Jesus' response now in verse 3, he said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that is just very basic. And you remember, Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. He talked about it and how important it is. And he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we know by Nicodemus' response that he misunderstood Jesus' word of again. And that word again here, now you may even have it in your Bible. If you have a center column in your Bible, you may have a footnote there. And that footnote may say above. And the same word was used for again and above. And Jesus, his emphasis was, you need to be born from above. And Nicodemus took it as, you need to be born again, because you see his response was, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't know what kind of tone of voice that Nicodemus, when he responded in this way, but it might have been kind of incredulous. He says, how can you do that? And now Jesus, and we see a progression as we go through here. Jesus saying, you've got to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, be born from above. And now we see where Jesus gets into more details. And you're going to see that as we go down through this passage. He reveals more of what it takes to be born again. Now in verse 5. And this verse 5 is kind of central here. This is where I got my title from. And somehow Marjorie always asked me, what's your title? And this time she didn't. And so we missed it. But in verse 5, it says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we got now a little more revelation here about the kingdom of God. And we got a little more revelation of being born from above. He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, my tendency has been, in reading this verse, is somehow I forget the water and I go right to the Spirit. I don't know if that's your tendency or not. But that's kind of my tendency here when I read this verse. But he says, water and Spirit. What is he talking about? Water, and what is he talking about? Water. Let's just think about water for a little bit. What is he talking about when it comes to water? I've come to the conclusion he's talking about baptism. That's what he's talking. That's no accident I'm preaching on this today. But he's talking here about baptism. Sometimes I don't think we quite have the importance of baptism that Jesus did. Because Jesus himself, his disciples, go on to chapter 4, it's probably right across the page from you maybe, because Jesus and his ministry, baptism was involved. Chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. See, John, remember, John the Baptist baptized. But so did Jesus. But it says there, and in parentheses in verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. In other words, his disciples did the baptizing. Jesus did not do the baptizing. Why is that? Here again, think about this. Water baptism is a human thing. It's something that people do. It's something connected with man. Whenever you see water baptism, it's always connected with people. You remember John the Baptist, when he was prophesying about Jesus, he said, and he was talking about baptism there, he said, there's one coming after me that is mightier. He will baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost. See? Jesus did not do the baptizing himself, because when he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. But baptism, water baptism, I think, has to do with what man does. But baptism was very, very important there in the New Testament. Over in Mark 16, just turn over to the book of Mark, back to the book of Mark. And here in Mark 16, you have the Great Commission, verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so baptism was very important. At the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached that sermon, and they said, what do we do? The people that were there listening said, what do we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so, all through church, all through the New Testament, all through church history, baptism is very foundational and very basic to the believer. And it's been very important. Matter of fact, in many, all through history, and even today, doing that act of baptism in some places can put your life in jeopardy. And so it's looked at as something that is really important, something that is very critical to the believer. Now, why is, just to be real, maybe a little crude, but how can taking and either pouring water on top of someone's head or dunking them under the water, what can that possibly do spiritually? You know, just doing that, what can that possibly do spiritually? You know, I'm not even going to pretend that I understand it all. I don't know how it all works. But I think we get I think there's some clues that we can get when it comes to baptism. Now, one of the things that's easy for us to do when it comes to baptism is to get kind of bogged down on some of the peripheral things about baptism. Now, we can talk about how it should be done, when it should be done, and, you know, all that kind of thing. But I'm just thinking about just baptism. Let's just think about just the whole area of baptism itself. Now, one of the things we realize as Jesus goes through here is that he is comparing, he's talking about being born again. He's talking about birth. And Nicodemus interprets that as a natural birth. And Jesus, even in the next verse, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He's using birth and just a natural birth as an illustration to bring out some truth. Is water involved in natural birth? Sure. Again, I don't know a whole lot about that. But I hear this term water breaking, you know, when it comes to birth. And I understand that a child is formed in a sack of water. And a marvelous thing the way God has designed that. And so even in a natural birth, there is water involved. One of the first things they do with a child is clean it up, wash it, and so on. And that happens, you know, in a spiritual birth. We call that sanctification, and so on. But there's something else involved. And I touched on this, when I said that baptism seems to be a human element, have a human element to it. And that is that in baptism, water baptism, our free will is involved. No one, we have seven young people this evening that are planning to be baptized. None of those are going to be drug out there for that baptism. Hopefully not. They are going to walk out there of their own free will. They have, of their own free will, here in the past months or whatever, they have made a decision. And they have made a decision to follow the Lord. Commit their lives to Jesus. And this is something that is done of their own free will. And I think this is very important. And I think this is one of the things that water baptism is showing. We are doing this of our will. I would call it man's part in the plan of salvation. You see, there is a part that we do play. I realize the work comes from the Lord and His Spirit and so on. And we'll get into that a little bit. But there's still that part. We have to make that decision. The Holy Spirit can work on our hearts and the Spirit can call us. But we still have to make that decision. And we make that of our own free will. And baptism is showing that we are doing this voluntarily. It's a public declaration of my commitment to the Lord Jesus. That He has saved me, He's washed me from my sins, and so on. I think that's really critical. Our Anabaptist history is... That's where it began, a lot of it. The fact that they came out of the fact of infant baptism and said, no, this needs to be done as adults. It needs to be done where we can make the decision ourselves. And so I think that's a real part of baptism. Now there's another part of baptism, I think, that we need to think about too. And I think we get a clue of this back there in verse 3. Remember, Jesus said that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? I believe it's the church. I believe it's the people of God. It's a people that have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this has become the kingdom of God. And that's a big study, I know, but I think in essence. Now, let's just think about this comparison of natural birth and spiritual birth a little bit. You have a little baby that's born, and that's always exciting for everybody to have this little children born. And when those little children are born, do they wash them up, wrap them in a blanket, put them in a bassinet, and say, you're on your own? There's probably nothing more helpless than a little baby. And we know that little child needs a lot of care. And in order for that child to get the care it needs, God has designed something to care for that child. Oh, we say, well, a mother. No, but it's beyond that. It's a mother and a father. It's a family. I think God has designed the human family to take care of, that's His way of taking care of these little children and helping them to grow. And not only mother and father, there may be by that time some other sisters and brothers there. And not only that, there could be grandparents. There could be aunts and uncles. All of those things, part of that family. And if you've been blessed in a family, You know what blessing that is and how important that is for the care and so on of that child. That's where that child learns to relate to others. That's where that child learns to give and take with others. That's where that child learns that even in families there's some conflict sometimes. And they learn how to deal with that. All a part of growing up and all a part of maturing and so on. Now, the same when it comes to the spiritual family. I believe that God has designed that when it comes to the spiritual family, He places us in a family, a spiritual family. We call that the church. And I think that it is very important for us to be involved in that. Now, I realize there's exceptions, and sometimes people are places where they can't be in a fellowship and so on. But under normal circumstances, I think that is God's plan, that when we are born again, we are in a spiritual family. And again, it's a place where we grow. It's a place where we're cared for spiritually. It's a place where even we get into conflict sometimes with each other, and we learn how to handle that. You know, not everything goes well in a natural family. Not everything is always smooth in a spiritual family. But it's still a place where we learn, a place where we grow through those things. And so God's plan is not for us to be born again and just live off to ourselves. But I believe His plan is to be a part of a family. I think one of the important parts of being in a spiritual family is that's where we learn to serve one another. I think if you want to enjoy church, learn to serve. If you want to just be a spectator at church, church is going to be somewhat boring. But if you really want to enjoy church, learn to serve. And learn to reach out to others. I just think over my own life, over the years, what a blessing the church has been. And as a young boy, my father being killed when at the age of five, and the church stepping in and helping us. We were dirt poor. And, the church helping us through those years. And I just learned to love the church. And I guess the church has been a big part of my life throughout the years. But here again, I believe that this is God's intention, I believe, that we be a part of a spiritual family. Okay. That was half of the title, the water. Let's go over to the other part of it. And he says in verse 5, he's born of water and of the Spirit. Now, I think this is something maybe we understand just a little more. We can understand a little bit about the Spirit of God. But now Jesus uses another natural illustration to illustrate the Spirit of God. I read that verse 6. Verse 6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Let's get into verse 8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." So he's using the illustration here of the wind. And what's really interesting here is that word for wind, the Greek word for wind and the Greek word for spirit, is exactly the same. You look it up in a Strong's Concordance, and you'll find it's pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And it's exactly the same word that he's using here. And he's using the wind as an illustration. We know that the wind, what he says here, he says, you can't tell, you don't see the wind, do you? You don't see the wind. We can hear it. We can see what it does. But we can't tell. We can tell, yeah, we can tell the direction it's coming from. But where is it coming from there? You know? Why is it coming from that direction and so on? And there's some things we've learned about that. But there's still a lot of things about the wind that we don't know. And do you ever think how important wind is? What if there was no wind? You imagine what our air quality would be like if there was no wind? So wind is very important. We don't control the wind. Do you ever think about that? You realize what's going to happen if you think you can control the wind? You know, that'd be a foolish thing to do. We submit to the wind. We submit to the laws of the wind. And the wind is useful. The wind works. If we submit to the laws of the wind, it's useful. Sailing ship is a good example of that. Now, when it comes to the Spirit of God, we have a lot of this same thing. Do we see the Spirit of God? No. I've never seen the Spirit of God. I felt its effects. We've seen what it has done with others and so on. And we see what the accomplishment. Where does it come from? You know? Where is it going? And again, there's just so many things we don't know and we don't understand about the Spirit of God. But it's there. It's real. And here again, we do not control the Spirit of God as much as we'd like to do. We all have that tendency, you know, I wish I could kind of control God. He could do the things that I want Him to do and so on. But we can't do that. But when we submit ourselves to the law of the Spirit, read about that over in Romans chapter 8. Talks about the law of the Spirit. But when we submit to the law of the Spirit, then the Spirit can work. And things can be accomplished. So, here again, these two things are necessary in order for us to be a part of the kingdom of God. And that is the water and the Spirit. Both of those are necessary for us in order for us to be a part of that kingdom. Just like wind is necessary for life, necessary for air, it's the air we breathe. When we talk about wind, that's the air we breathe. And the same way when it comes to the Spirit of God, it's the spiritual air that we breathe. And we just cannot live the Christian life without the Spirit of God. It's impossible. So, he's talking here now about this water and Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? You know, I guess that'd be kind of my response to how does this all work? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And I'm going to stop there because I want to, Lord willing, finish that then this evening at the baptism. But I want to go down through and finish this passage. But But this morning, I just want us to stop and just think about how important it is of this baptism of the water and the Spirit working in our lives. How necessary that is for us to live the Christian life. So, Lord bless you. And here again, Lord willing, we'll plan to meet at 5:30. Usually we have a sermon like this at the baptism, but I thought today I'd like to stress the baptism part more here in the morning, and then finish up with the other this afternoon. But Lord willing, hopefully you can come and join these seven young people that have given their lives to the Lord and want to show that by baptism here this evening. Let's stand together for prayer. Loving Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your wonderful love to us again today. Oh Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for how you have taught us and how you've revealed to us these things. And Lord, I know I don't understand it all, but Lord, thank you for the glimpses and the clues and the little understanding that I can have. I just thank you for that. And I just pray for your Holy Spirit to continue to show us and to lead us, to work in our lives, to cleanse us and guide us. Lord, thank you for that. I just pray now that you would dismiss us with your blessing, Lord. We thank you for the food that's been prepared. And we ask your blessing upon it, Lord, and bless our time of fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.